Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you once again. If you would open your Bibles to the book of John, We'd like to continue working through this wonderful gospel that emphasizes the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've considered in times past and some of the messages, the various movements of the book of John, we find ourselves now in this fourth primary movement of John. The previous movement from chapters 5 to 11, we find the oppositions to the Son of God before us. And then that kind of ties up in chapter 12 and transitions into the next movement, which beginning in chapter 13 through 16, we find the upper room ministry of our Lord. And of course, following the great high priestly prayer to the Father by our Lord in chapter 17. And so in these chapters, 13 to 16, we have rich teaching by our Lord Jesus. We see in one sense, we could say it's seed truth. He's laying forth truth that is moving forward and on past the cross and on past his ascension back to glory. We see the beginning of the church age. And now we can look at the epistles that would, of course, be in the same dispensation that we are. And we find expanded teaching on the things that was taught by the Lord back in the upper room ministry, things concerning him and his Father's perfect unity together, things concerning how he said he must go away, that the Comforter may come, that is truth concerning the Holy Spirit and the role of the Spirit of God in our lives as believers. And so we see these various wonderful truths in this section. I'd like to consider the early verses of chapter 14, if you would please, John 14. So in chapter 13, we would see it beginning with the Lord in humility, the very creator of all, washing the disciples' feet. And that would set the stage for the teaching on through that chapter and how he would speak about one, Judas Iscariot, that would betray him. And later he would speak and speak to Peter of how he would deny him. And we find that at the very end of chapter 13. And yet as you parallel John with the other Gospels, you see that throughout the upper room ministry, most of this is not seen in the other Gospels. Now in 13, you're working through there, you'd do well to turn to the Synoptic Gospels and see the details about the institution of the Lord's Supper and such as that. And there is some overlap. But yeah, particularly as you move on into 14, we see rich teaching that is very unique to the book of John among the Gospels. And so we come to chapter 14. And as has been noted by some, is we're reminded how the chapter divisions in God's Word is not necessarily part of the original flow of the original text. And you can sometimes see the need to go back a few verses before a chapter to kind of see the flow, actually. And we would do well to do that at the end of chapter 13. For when we look at verse 36 to 38, we see what the Lord says with Peter. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And if you compare that to the Synoptic Gospels, you'd see more detail about these things. And we're reminded how he spoke of how Satan desired to sift him as wheat. Peter saying, Oh, I'll die for you. But the Lord, knowing all things, says, You'll deny me. And yet, we see in the other Gospels that he points future. And he points out how, yes, he gives indication of how he'll still use him and he'll be restored. And we turn in John to chapter 21 and we see that time when Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore after the Lord's resurrection. And the Lord challenges him, Peter, do you love me? feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. So the Lord, knowing the end from the beginning, said, you'll deny me. But Peter, I will restore you. And so we come to chapter 14, and with that backdrop, we read these words. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I spake unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he that doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let not your heart be troubled. Think in terms of what he had just said to Peter. You're going to deny me, Peter. But he goes on to say, let not your heart be troubled. You know, it's a comforting thing to realize that the Lord knows our frame. He knows we're but dust. The one that knows all things could say to one like Peter, let not your heart be troubled. He can say that to you and me as well. What are we troubled about today? What are we concerned about? What are we challenged with? What are we struggling with today? Let not your heart be troubled. We see this word troubled. It means to stir or to agitate. Let's just look back and remind ourselves through John, back beginning in chapter 5. Think of being troubled. In chapter 5, you might recall that miracle at the beginning of that section, that one that was lame there at the pool of Bethesda. It spoke there in 5 and 4 about a desire that the water would be troubled and that they could step in and that he could be healed. See that verse 7 as well. The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, to be agitated, to be stirred. Go on to chapter 11. There you recall one of the great I Ams. When the Lord would be speaking about his willingness to bring life to those that are in need. And particularly there he would raise Lazarus from the dead eventually in this chapter. But in chapter 11, and there in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, of course the sisters of this one Lazarus, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And said, where have you laid him? And so on. And we see the Lord would weep for Lazarus. Troubled. Chapter 12, verse 27. Here we see, following the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And he states there in 12:23 that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. As he speaks there about anticipating the cross of Calvary. Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. And he says then, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. To be stirred, to be agitated, to be troubled. 13 and verse 21. Here in the midst of the Lord having washed the disciples' feet, and he speaks about how one will betray him. They look around. They don't know who he's talking about. And there's that one on the clean footpath. You might say, here's Judas, the one with the bag. They don't realize it's him. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. He had referred back already to Psalm 41. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. He was troubled. We come now to our text of chapter 14. Later on in another aspect of study in chapter 14, we'll see in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Are we here today with a troubled spirit? Are we here today agitated, stirred up? Things are bothering us, things we cannot understand, things we don't know how to bring a completion to or an answer to. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Think in terms of how he's speaking to these disciples and these that, well, of course, now Judas has left the room and he is endeavoring into these wonderful teaching about various things concerning the Spirit of God coming. But he says to them, ye believe in God, believe also in me. These Jews had seen for centuries throughout the Old Testament economy that the Jewish people had looked to an unseen God. They had the Word of God. They had at times had a voice perhaps from heaven. But he was the unseen God. And yet they were the Lord's people, his nation. And they looked and they believed in God. Of course, we realize not all had faith that was in the nation, but yet you see, like in Hebrews 11, it points back to people even before the nation of Israel began. There were men and women of faith that believed in the unseen God. And Hebrews 11 describes faith, things not seen. We can see now as he spoke to them, ye believe in God, believe also in me. You see, the Lord was speaking to them, and they were physically there with him, and they could see him. And all the teaching that they would have heard, and they're about to hear more specifically to the 11, but time and again through those narratives of chapters 5 to 11, whenever he would speak to those that were opposing him, them that wanted to take him away, them that were challenging his words, and he would take the narrative, and he would announce truth. He would speak about how he was the great I am. He would heal and various miracles would happen. And he would then teach about who he is. So they could see him. And he had made it known. And scripture talks about how later that it would make more sense to them. Of course, later they'll have the Spirit of God. And yet they were there with God manifest in the flesh. And he's about to leave. Ye believe in God? Believe also in me. You've believed in the unseen God all of these centuries, your people. And yet now, I'm about to go away. In a sense, it's like you need to believe me when you can't see me. We think later in chapter 20 in the upper room ministry of the Lord. The post-resurrection ministry of the Lord. We see after his resurrection, and you work through the different gospels, and you see at least seven events going on where he speaks and helps those that believe in their difficulties. And one of which is that the time when Thomas had been absent, and then 8 days later, he's there when he goes into the midst of them in that room. And Thomas, the one who had said he would not believe unless he could touch the nail prints and see this on his side. Well, he then saw the Lord. And he said, "My Lord, my God." But Jesus answered him and said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Here we are. And reverently speaking, we believe in an unseen God, one that we don't physically see. We're not in the room of him in that physical sense that the disciples were. But if we know him as our Savior, the Spirit of God lives and abides in us, and we know that he's in the midst. We've come together this morning to remember him, and there he's in the midst with his people. You could say he's unseen. But he's here with us. And so we go back to the text of chapter 14. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And then he speaks about these wonderful truths. "In my Father's house are many mansions." That term mansions means abodes. "If it were not so, I would have told you." Now, the following statement in verse 2, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Just perhaps something to ponder, a suggestion. That when he speaks about "in my Father's house are many mansions," that is present tense. There are many mansions. "If it were not so, I would have told you." And yet then when he moves on to say, "I go to prepare a place for you," perhaps this is not so much literally up there with hammer and nails building and feverishly preparing in that sense. But I would suggest to you this is more of on the spiritual level, that he has his program that he's fulfilling. He has the completion of his overall plan program. And even as we look what he did from this point on, after he died on the cross, after he was resurrected, after he ascended back to glory, and then that we see the beginning of the church age in Acts 2, and the Spirit, as he would teach in this upper room, would come. And the church age would begin. He embarks upon his present ministry. And that's what he's doing now. He's there for us. He's our intercessor, our advocate, our great high priest, our mediator. It's his present ministry. Yes, we see in chapter 14, he's still anticipating going to that cross. But here we are, we look back and we remember him. And yet what is he doing now? He's in his present ministry for us. So he speaks of these many mansions, these abodes. And yet, perhaps we ought to consider, what is he doing now that he has gone to prepare a place for us? He's living for us. He's there for us. It's amazing you think about what he's doing. This very one, the Lord, in chapter 1, it begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It speaks about how nothing was made that was made without him. He created all in 6 days. What is he doing now? He's preparing a place for us. And so as we think of these things concerning truth that the disciples were being given and how that relates and means so much for you and me, we move on now. Notice there, if you would please, in verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So, yes, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Let's look at a few encouraging portions, reminders. We fast forward over to the epistles. Philippians, Paul tells those at Philippi in chapter 3. In 3 and verse 20 and 21, if you're taking note, he says, "For our conversation," or our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change," or that is, "transform our vile body," or our body of humiliation, "that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." We have these bodies of humiliation, and yet he says he's coming back and he will receive us unto himself. And we're reminded of those words he spoke to by the Spirit of God through the pen of Paul to the Corinthians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He will receive us unto himself. We're reminded of the wonderful passage that he sent to those at Thessalonica. And he made it clear that "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Moreover, with this wonderful promise of this great mystery, as we think about the Lord's return in the air, in similar fashion, he spoke to those at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he spoke of that great mystery. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So we are promised these wonderful things. He's telling the disciples, "I will come again and receive you unto myself. There where I am, there ye may be also." So go back to our text, John 14. And we notice there at verse 4, "And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." So he's taught them so much already. All the times out in public forum where he would be speaking to the multitudes and the disciples were there, the times that they were privately with him, the things that he would say to them. You think of the Mount of Transfiguration, how Peter, James, and John were there and they saw the Lord transfigured and glowing as it was bright. And yet when he says this, notice verse 5. So as you work through this chapter, by the way, we'll see that there are different inquiries by three of the disciples. Thomas we see here, then we'll see in a few verses Philip, and then the other Judas, not Iscariot, was well later on in the chapter. So here we see verse 5, "Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Oh, he had taught them so much. And yet he's going to teach them even more now here in the upper room. But Thomas says, "We don't know." We come to this classic verse 6, the answer by our Lord, one of the great I Ams of the seven I Ams in the book of John. Here we see number 6 of those 7. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am." Oh, you know, as we've been looking at John and seeing the many I Ams, particularly in the previous third movement of John, there were several of those there. And we think about these three aspects of this statement: I am the way, the truth, and the life. We see back in one of the other I Ams, in John 10:9, I am the door. There we think of him as the way. We see back in chapter 6 when he said, I am the bread of life. We're reminded there of how he's the truth. There with Lazarus in chapter 11 when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, again, here we see the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. A summary of several of the other I Ams. But when we see this, we notice here as well, he goes on to say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, we could say this about the Lord and about his gospel, that he's very exclusive. The gospel is exclusive. It's not a way. It's not just a truth or a life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And when you look at how, sadly to say, lost people that are religious throughout the world, and some of which will try to say, well, it's okay if you want to be a Christian. That's just one of the ways we can all kind of get to heaven our own way. But that's not true. Because when we look at what the Lord has said and his word has said and what the gospel demands, that the Lord Jesus and his gospel either has to be the only way or he's a total liar. There's no middle ground. Because for him to claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, there's no room to go up some other way. As a thief and a robber. We see that analogy back in chapter 10 when he said, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. There's one way. And so time and again, through that previous movement of that third movement of John, the people, the Jews, continually said, you know, they wanted to take him away because he would heal someone on the Sabbath and you make yourself out to be God. The religions of the world cannot offer this. Again, Christ and his gospel is exclusive. It's only through him. He's the only one that became God, becoming a man. He's the only one who died for the sins of the world. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior today? Do you understand it's him and him alone that pays for sin, that has past tense paid for your sin? Not only do we see this understanding of this being an exclusive statement, we're reminded of access. So we've noticed that already with the other I Ams. But let's turn for a moment over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I'll remind you of the Old Testament example of the tabernacle. You remember in the days of Moses and in the wilderness, how that the Lord's instruction was to build a tabernacle, this tent that could be moved along in their journeys. And you can envision, I believe we've had it maybe one of the charts up before that would show kind of a cutout view of kind of looking into the tabernacle proper. If you recall how, if you were to be out in the wilderness and just walk across a hill and look down and here's this tent and all these little tents surrounding the big tent. And here would be this gate and the curtains and there was a courtyard where the big tent would be. So if you were one that endeavored to go in, you would have to go in first. By that gate on the east side. There we think of access. And remember, the tabernacle pictures so many times and again things concerning the truth of the gospel and of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there was access to God's way of approach first by entering in by that gate into the courtyard. Then there were the various articles of furniture, the first being that brazen altar. There where there would be death. The animals were slain. There was the shedding of blood. There was fire. We see what would speak of judgment, i.e. we think of the cross. And thus, sins dealt with first. The next article of furniture was that laver. And we could see how the priests, as they would prepare to go in to serve in the tabernacle, they could go wash. Another aspect of how the Lord deals with us and deals with sin. And there's preparation. And those priests could prepare to go in. First, there had to be the dealing with sin and blood and judgment there at the altar. And then you think of preparing to go in. And so there had to be access. And once they come in to that first compartment of the tabernacle, you would see the table of showbread, and you'd see the light candlestick, and you'd see the altar of incense. All aspects of service by being there in His place, serving Him. But there was yet another veil. There was this curtain, as we think of it, as a veil that gave access to the last compartment. Not the holy place, as you already would be in, but the most holy place. And you couldn't just go in any time. In fact, only the high priest could go in behind the veil. I.e., another great picture of the Lord Jesus. One of the chapters in Exodus is exclusively talking about the garments of the high priest. And what a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the colors and the way it's constructed and various aspects of it, reminds us of our great high priest. And on that Day of Atonement, that dealing with sin on an annual basis, it was only He, that high priest, that could go in behind the veil to the mercy seat. That last, the mercy seat upon the ark, as you count that as two parts of the seven aspects of articles of furniture. Access. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You even think perhaps of the contents that were in the ark. There was the manna. There was the tables of the Ten Commandments. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. You might think about how that reminds us of the way, the truth, and the life. You see, the way, you think of the manna, the reminder of them going by the way through the wilderness, and God was the one that would direct them. We think of the truth, we think of the tables of the Ten Commandments, we think of the Word of God, the truth. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded, and so we see out of death came life, and there is a reminder of the life. Christ, the one that would resurrect, the one who is the first fruits of them that slept. The way, the truth, and the life. And so with this, you're in Hebrews 10. We've been thinking about access and how to enter in and how they in the Old Testament economy, how would they go according to God's prescribed way? How could the high priest go in? And yet, we see in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say His flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we are reminded here that we, in the church age, we have access. We are in His family and we have access into His very presence, and we can speak with the Lord. And He speaks to us. You know, it's interesting. There's a portion in, I believe it's at the end of one of the long texts in the Pentateuch that speaks how Moses would speak to God. And he was there in His presence. We have access now as a child of God that we are in His presence. The veil has been rent in twain from top to bottom. It was God's doing. And so when you fast forward and think of the cross, and you think about how there at that appropriate moment, the Lord Jesus is there on the cross, and He's ready to commend His spirit, as it were, and we see that veil was rent in twain. Looking toward that access that was to occur. Not many days after, we see the beginning of the church age, and the Spirit of God that He would teach in this very upper room ministry about the Comforter would come, that would happen. And now we have access. in the presence of a holy, righteous God. Why? Because he's both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. We see that it's not just any way you can go to heaven, but a holy, righteous God meeting the righteous demands that had to be met, that sin had to be dealt with, that men, women, boys, and girls could be saved. We now have access. We go back to John 14. And look to tie up our thoughts for this section. We pick up then at verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Here we see the next inquiry. Here's Philip. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And so the Lord will respond. He's already acknowledged time and again about his unity with the Father and how he's the one the Father has sent. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and have yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And so you'll notice here in these following verses that we read earlier, that in this reply of the Lord Jesus, he'll talk about believing. He'll talk about how the words and the works are on display. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's manifested forth the Father by his words and his actions. And so as we continue on and notice here, verse 12 to 14, we see words of encouragement. Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So yes, so the Lord is going to go back to heaven and embark upon this present ministry that we know he's doing now for us. And what about greater things, greater works? Well, there are opportunities that the Lord has made available for his people in serving him, where thousands and thousands of people have heard the gospel, and the word has been spread abroad. As you think about the great crusades through the years, when before TV even was abound, and people would gather in just huge crowds through the time of this age, and the Lord granted opportunity for the gospel to be spread. And then, of course, TV and radio and now internet, and you see all the opportunity for the gospel to go forth. The Lord said he would go away. I have to go into my Father. And because he has gone to his Father and sent the Comforter, now the Spirit of God lives in us that are believers. And we are able to be led of the Spirit and to go out and preach the gospel and to reach a lost and dying world for his name's sake. The Lord does the saving, but he sends us to serve. And so we find these wonderful truths given to the disciples. My next study, Lord willing, I'll pick up at verse 15. And he's going to speak about the Comforter, the Spirit of God. The Lord must go away that the Spirit of God may come. I pray we'll be encouraged today with these reminders of these truths that the Lord taught to the 11 and the benefit it gives to us as we see it spoken on further in the epistles in the age that we live now, in the church age. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I ask if perhaps one of the brothers would close us.